Okay, well, tonight we get to Sola Scriptura. Some of you have asked about the banners, and the banners are in the works. A church in Oklahoma, I think, bought the other banners. We thought that if we could transport them to Oklahoma, it might do Oklahoma some good. And so, but anyway, those Sola banners hopefully will be back up before our dedication services. But tonight we come to the subject of Sola Scriptura, and it's going to be somewhat of a historical and theological study. We've already covered inspiration, we've covered inerrancy, the authority of Scripture, the finality and perfection of Scripture, and the sufficiency of Scripture. And in a sense, if you've covered all of those things, then you have established already Sola Scriptura. But what I'm going to do tonight is I'm going to show how those themes come together and how they relate not only to our Reformation heritage in general, but really to the Reformation slogan or the Reformation theme, or better yet, the material cause of the Reformation, Sola Scriptura. Now, the phrase Scripture alone is well enough known in evangelical circles, but we need to understand our position on Scripture alone a little better than we do. And we need to understand Scripture alone better for two very important reasons. The first is that there is renewed attack against the doctrine of Scripture alone. I'm going to show that to you. But secondly, there is often tremendous abuse that takes place by those who claim to believe in Scripture alone. And so for those two reasons, it is incumbent upon us to understand better what we mean by Scripture alone. There can be an overly simplistic approach to Scripture alone that is not ultimately helpful. You can say, I believe the Bible and the Bible alone, and I believe all the Bible. I believe everything from cover to cover. I even believe what's written on the cover. And yet, if you don't have an understanding of what we mean by Scripture alone, then it can end up being actually a position that is not only easily attacked and easily undermined, but also can actually be even dangerous. And so as far as the doctrine of Scripture alone being under attack, I'd like to read to you. This, by the way, is a book that is called Not by Scripture Alone. I know you can't see it from back there. Subtitle is A Catholic Critique of the Protestant Doctrine of Sola Scriptura. The editor is a man by the name of Robert A. Sungenis, who is a Roman Catholic today, but was at one time an evangelical and a graduate of Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. Now, the preface is written by Peter Kreeft, who, if I'm not mistaken, I believe Peter Kreeft used to be an evangelical Anglican. Is that right, John? Okay. But he has a Reformed background as well. Now, listen to this incredible insight. In fact, if I would not have told you where I was reading from, you would have been in fundamental agreement with just about everything you're about to hear, except for the end. There are many disagreements between Catholics and Protestants about the nature and number of sacraments, about the nature and authority of the Church, about the Pope, about saints, about Mary, about purgatory, about justification, about the Mass, about transubstantiation, a long list. Yet all of these disagreements are derived from a single one. On each of these divisive issues, Protestants say that Catholics believe too much, and Catholics say that Protestants believe too little. Protestants see Catholics as semi-idolaters. I would just take out semi. And Catholics see Protestants as semi-skeptics. Why do Catholics believe too much by Protestant standards? And why do Protestants believe too little by Catholic standards? For one reason only. Protestants accept and Catholics deny the principle of sola scriptura. Everything he has said up to this point, we would be in total and complete agreement with. That is the idea that only Scripture is infallible divine revelation. We would agree with the definition. All the Catholic doctrines and practices that Protestants reject are rejected because Protestants do not find them clearly in Scripture. Right? And the reason Catholics accept them is not that they have reasoned each one out by independent rational theological criteria. Rather, Catholics accept them on the authority of the Church. Catholics do not accept the principle of sola scriptura. Now, that is just about one of the clearest, most concise statements of the whole argument that you could ever find, and yet it is written by Peter Kreeft, who himself is now a Roman Catholic, at one time an evangelical. The first chapter in this book is written by a man named Patrick Madrid, who was also at one time an evangelical. And interestingly, the title of the chapter is Sola Scriptura, a Blueprint for Anarchy. Now, by the way, there's a whole series of these books out, not by Scripture alone, not by faith alone, not bread alone. Then they got a little more. You look at this book and you can tell it's a Catholic book. The books that they're doing now are much more non-Catholic-y looking. And that's a technical term. And in fact, Robert Sungenis has a book called What the Bible Really Teaches About Salvation. And so this movement among Roman Catholics, basically it's an apologetic movement, is leveled right at evangelicalism. It's leveled right at our conviction that the Bible and the Bible alone is the only infallible revelation from God. And in fact, you can listen to Catholic radio, and you can listen to their version of the Bible Answer Man, who is a man named Scott Hahn, who is a graduate from Fuller Seminary in Pasadena, and also was Reformed and a Presbyterian, and now today is a Roman Catholic. And in fact, most of the calls that come in that Dr. Hahn takes are questions from Catholic people who are dealing with evangelical people who are witnessing to them. And so there is a very, very strong Catholic apologetic movement. And the thing is that it's spearheaded primarily by people who were at one time evangelicals and sometimes even Reformed, and they know what they're talking about. And that is what makes it particularly dangerous, because for a long time, evangelicals have had, in a sense, an upper hand in dealing with Roman Catholics by pointing out that this is what the Bible teaches. You know, you don't find praying to Mary in the Bible. And that used to be good enough. But now they are actually equipping those in the Catholic tradition to refute the very thing that we have come to know and love. And that is Scripture alone. Now, it's not only a doctrine that's under attack. And by the way, it's under attack in more quarters than just Roman Catholic apologists. But it's also one of those doctrines that is abused time and time again. Sola Scriptura can be abused. It has been abused because it's often misunderstood. And we're going to talk a little bit about that later on. But I would admit right up front that misunderstanding sola scriptura can indeed be a blueprint for anarchy. I mean, let's face it. Some of the arguments that Rome has waged against Protestantism and the doctrine of Scripture alone are, in a sense, true arguments if you're simply looking at the end result. They knew as soon as Luther broke away that the church would fragment into hundreds and hundreds of little pieces. That was true. They knew that without the strong hand of the church squishing heretics or burning them, that heresy would be on the rise. And that's true. And oftentimes what happens is the doctrine of Scripture alone ends up being abused, taken out of its historical and biblical context, and it is used basically for a pretext to believe just about anything that you want to believe. And so, tonight we're going to spend some time looking, first of all, at Scripture and tradition. The Church of Rome claims special divine and infallible authority for tradition. Now, we would say that the Bible alone is divine, infallible, authoritative revelation. Church of Rome claims divine and infallible authority for tradition as well. And in fact, that's not just my opinion. Listen to the Catholic Encyclopedia. In a special sense, there is but one source of revealed truth, and that source is the divine tradition. By this is meant the body of revealed truth handed down from the apostles through the ages and contained in the doctrine, teaching, and practice of the Catholic Church. As defined by the Council of Trent, this includes both the Scriptures and the unwritten oral traditions. It is the Church in her living magisterium, the holder of tradition, which gives life to Scripture. Now, did you hear that? As defined by the Council of Trent, this includes both the Scriptures and unwritten oral traditions. It is the Church in her living magisterium, that is her body of teachers, the holder of tradition, which gives life to Scripture. Now, at Vatican II, which many Protestants actually have a misconception about Vatican II. Many Protestants think that Vatican II ended up being some sort of rapprochement between Catholics and Protestants. Listen to a couple of statements from Vatican II. It is clear that sacred tradition, sacred Scripture, and the teaching authority of the Church, in accord with God's most wise design, are so linked and joined together that one cannot stand with the others. This tradition, which comes from the apostles, develops in the Church with the help of the Holy Spirit. For there is a growth in the understanding of the realities and the words which have been handed down. For as the centuries succeed one another, the Church constantly moves forward toward the fullness of divine truth until the words of God reach their complete fulfillment in her. Now, Catechism of the Catholic Church says, the Church does not derive her certainty about all revealed truths from the Holy Scriptures alone. Both Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence. Did you hear that last sentence? Both Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence. Now, throughout the centuries, the Catholic Church has basically held one of two positions, and they're relatively close to each other. The first is that Scripture and tradition are equal and authoritative supplementary sources of revelation. All right? A slightly different perspective is that the teaching office of the Church ends up being the real source of revelation. And so what you end up having is an authoritative interpreter, the teaching office of the Church, of both tradition and Scripture, which are co-equal in authority. All right. And so here's the question for us as Protestants. What about tradition? I mean, we read statements like that. We hear statements like that. By the way, that actually follows somewhat the path of rabbinic Judaism. There was traditions within Judaism that said that when Moses was on the mountain, he received not only that which was written by the finger of God, but also many other things. And those things were passed down orally and then finally put into the Babylonian Talmud, which is, 32 volumes? And so you have the Talmud, which is oral tradition, finally codified, and it is through the Talmud that the Scripture, the Old Testament, is interpreted. Basically, you have the very same system in Roman Catholicism. And so we hear that, and we hear the word tradition, and we recoil from the word tradition. I mean, I'm not going to take a poll, but I would imagine that if we took a poll and I said, how many of you are in favor of tradition, or how many of you think favorably about tradition, probably only a few of you would raise your hand. And if I said, how many of you are just outright opposed to tradition, all of you from the 60s would raise your hands really high, and the rest of you would raise your hands. And because we have somewhat of an anti-tradition perspective, right? And right. Remember, I was raised with these traditions. So what ends up happening is we hear on the one hand the extreme, that tradition is equal with scripture and so forth. And then what many evangelicals end up doing is we end up abandoning the concept of tradition altogether under the banner of scripture alone. And so we go from a tradition 2 or tradition 3 perspective of Roman Catholicism, those are the two perspectives I described earlier, to a tradition 0 perspective of many evangelicals today. And so what ends up happening, for instance, is creeds and confessions are absolutely dismissed as simply the traditions of men. Those of you who were not raised in liturgical churches, whether Roman Catholic, Lutheran, Episcopal, so forth, you may have never actually recited the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed. You may have never even heard of a confession other than that's things that old traditional churches hold to. Thank goodness we believe in the Bible alone. Okay? And so I will take a poll on this. Before you came to Grace, how many of you had little or no background in creeds or confessions? Okay. That's about, this is not very scientific, but about 2/3, if not more. And so what ends up happening is creeds and confessions are dismissed. Now, in a sense, they're not ultimately dismissed. Historical creeds and confessions are dismissed, and what we do is we come up with our own, what do we call them? Our own doctrinal statements that have no connection to the past, and what we may understand that in and of itself ends up being somewhat of a denial of the tradition zero perspective. But anyway, it there's inconsistencies. And so not only are creeds and confessions dismissed as just the traditions of men, but also the authority of the church is dismissed as ecclesiastical tradition. And so the concept is that the church doesn't actually have any inherent or derivative authority at all, but rather the church is just a fellowship. Okay. And what usually marks the fellowship is, not always, but many times in our day, for instance, no church membership. Okay. Obviously, no reciting of the creeds, no embrace of historical confessions, no church discipline. Elders or deacons or trustees, whatever they're called, that are simply the businessmen of the church that have no actual spiritual investment in the lives of the people. Okay, because it's a fellowship. Of course, a fellowship has to pay the light bills and stuff, and maybe buy property and build a building from time to time. And so you have to have leaders that do that. But there's no sense of ecclesiastical structure. There's no sense of ecclesiastical authority whatsoever. And in fact, we live in a day where, at least in America, church is more like a shopping mall than anything else. And so you go to the place that offers you the most that you think you can get, and there's no sense of connection. And once you start to have any kind of sense of connection, you hear something you don't like, you just go to the shop next door. There's no sense of being rooted or grounded. There's no sense of mutual submission. There's no sense of any of that because it's all just who's running the best shop. And so evangelicalism has, in a sense, completely abandoned the concept of tradition so that even the word tradition somewhat has a nasty ring to it. Now, our church is only 12 years old. We have certain traditions, don't we? Now, they're not very old traditions. And every once in a while, we get really wild and break out of those traditions. Like saying something else at the end of the Lord's Supper other than there is a fountain filled with blood. Okay? Now, I mean, that's about as wild as we get, though. But everybody has their own little traditions. And the irony is that the most anti-traditional people often have their own traditions, but they certainly wouldn't call them traditions. But yet there's this sense of we really don't like anything that is old or authoritative. Right? Now, what does the Bible say about tradition? First of all, there's good tradition. Biblically speaking, there's good tradition. And we're not going to rehearse these verses because we've already looked at them when we were studying 2 Thessalonians. But Paul says, keep the traditions which I gave to you. And in fact, even part of the observance of the Lord's Supper, Paul identifies as a tradition, that which was delivered or handed over. That's the idea of a tradition, by the way. Something that's handed down, something's handed over. And so biblically, there are actually good traditions. Understand that even the gospel itself is a tradition. I don't mean a tradition in the sense of a practice that's rooted in antiquity. I'm talking about something that's handed down. That's the idea, by the way, of tradition. It's paradosis. It's something which is given over and something which is received. And in the Bible, in the New Testament, we have apostolic tradition. Now follow me here. Apostolic tradition, by its nature and by necessity, must be good tradition. Because it's true. Because it's truth. And so the Bible does speak positively about some tradition. The Bible also, though, speaks negatively about other kinds of tradition. Right? Isaiah 29, there's empty tradition. Vain tradition. Tradition that has no content. In Matthew 15, 1 to 6, what does Jesus castigate the Pharisees for? Because they nullify the word of God through the traditions of men. And so there can be traditions which are contrary to the word of God. The Apostle Paul talks about being one who was zealously making progress in all of his ancestral traditions. You read Paul's testimony, and that's part of what God saved him out from. There can be carnal human tradition, Colossians 2:8, that fits into carnal human wisdom and philosophy. Paul says, beware of it. And so the Bible tells us that on the one hand, there can be good tradition, that which is handed over and should be received. On the other hand, there can be bad tradition, which is dangerous because it's contrary to the word of God, because it's vain, because instead of leading to God, it leads away from God. Now, I want to give you the historical Protestant view of Scripture and tradition. First of all, the content of Scripture and apostolic tradition are identical. And so we do have the apostolic tradition of which Paul spoke about to the Corinthians, the Thessalonians, so forth. And where do we have the apostolic tradition? We have it right there in the pages of the New Testament. And so the apostolic tradition is nothing less than inspired revelation from God. And so scripture and tradition, if what you mean by tradition is the apostolic tradition, then we have that apostolic tradition in the Word of God itself. And we should not go looking outside of what they might have said. I mean, you understand that you end up being put into a position of just logically not being able actually to ever know for sure what those unwritten oral apostolic traditions would have been anyway. Name your favorite historical writer. By that I mean somebody that's been dead and gone for at least 300 years. Jane Austen. Okay. Yeah. But let's use Jane Austen for a minute. If I say I love everything that Jane Austen ever said, especially the stuff she never wrote down, what would you ask me? How do you know that? Well, you understand that there's this long train of people who knew Jane, and they passed down these oral traditions. Really? If you want to know what Jane Austen said, you have to do what? Read what she wrote. If you want to go to Josephus, Josephus ends up being a good example too, because you could say, I love everything that Josephus ever said, especially the stuff that he never wrote down. And you say, well, where is the stuff that he never wrote down? Well, it got written down about 1,000 years later. Well, that's convenient. How do you know? We know what Josephus said by what he wrote. In a sense, the argument or the appeal to unwritten oral tradition ends up being an appeal to a wax nose. You know what you can do with a wax nose, don't you? You can shape it any way you want. But we would say wholeheartedly, yes, we believe in the apostolic tradition. In fact, we find it in the inspired record of the New Testament. And guess what? Luke is part of the inspired apostolic tradition. And so it's not as if we turn around and we say, ah, we hate tradition. We'd be foolish, because the Bible doesn't say that all tradition is bad. There's some tradition that needs to be received. And what we're saying is that since it is tradition that must be received, because it is necessary for us to receive it, God wrote it down. And so we don't poo-paw tradition. We acknowledge its importance. By the way, even taking the issue of oral tradition, was there not a period in the New Testament where the gospel was given by oral tradition? When was Mark written? Yeah, roughly 50, 55, right in there. Let's just assume, for sake of argument, that Jesus is crucified and ascends to heaven, roughly A.D. 30, maybe 33, right in there. You have about 20 years before you have the first inscripturated gospel. How do they know what to write? Oral tradition. Now, oral tradition isn't the answer to everything, because we're not just simply saying, let me tell you a story that my grandpa told me. Okay, we're not talking about tradition that is, when we say oral tradition, automatically we think that of something that is that's spurious. But when we realize that the oral tradition passed down by the apostles actually was inscripturated during the lifetime of the apostles, that makes all the difference in the world, right? And so we don't poo-paw tradition, but we just simply say that the tradition that God requires of us to know has been inscripturated for us. Now, on the other hand, should we reject tradition which is contrary to the Word of God? Absolutely. Just as surely as Jesus castigated the Pharisees for having traditions that violated the Word of God. And by the way, these kinds of traditions often have the sound or veneer of piety over them. Okay? They often sound good. You remember the particular tradition Jesus was renouncing in Matthew 15? The Pharisees had a practice. What was it called? Korban, right. And what they did is they developed a tradition that basically was nothing more than to circumvent the fifth commandment. Fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. What's the implication? That you take care of your father and mother in old age. To honor them is to take care of them, not just to obey them as children, but to take care of them. And so the Pharisees created a longstanding tradition where they could circumvent the law and its requirement. And what they would do is they'd have money and they would say, that money's korban, that money's dedicated to God. Now, I'm going to use it to buy a new boat, but that's because I want to worship God out on the sea. But what that means is I can't give it to you for your support. And so oftentimes traditions have some sort of pious veneer to them. But when they contradict the Word of God, they need to be absolutely rejected. Now, does all tradition actually contradict Scripture? Is there some tradition which actually may be somewhat neutral tradition? Especially as you get into certain practices. Right? Certain things that the Bible may not address directly or even indirectly, explicitly or implicitly, or by good and necessary inference. What might some of those traditions be? What's that? Folding your hands. Sure. Oh, holding hands. Yeah, I prefer folding hands. Yeah. Yeah, see, I would probably argue that holding hands with a big group of people is unbiblical. But anyway, but forms of praying can actually be a tradition. Certain practices can be a tradition that actually have no, the Bible doesn't have any bearing on it one way or the other. And those traditions end up being, in a sense, time-honored and so forth, singing out of a hymnal. It's part of a tradition. It's a functional tradition, but it's a tradition. Does the Bible forbid hymnals? No. Does the Bible compel us to use hymnals? No. Would it be anti-biblical to project words up on a screen? Would you go, oh my goodness, we're going into a tailspin. We're violating the traditions of the fathers. Now, some of you might say that. Would you have any scriptural basis? No. Now, meeting on Wednesday nights is a tradition. It is a long-standing evangelical tradition to have a midweek service. Okay? Do you like that tradition? Okay, so those of you who are here like the tradition. Those that aren't here evidently have other traditions. But meeting on Wednesdays is just it's a tradition. Sunday school is a tradition. You can't find biblical evidence one way or the other to establish a Sunday school. But is it a tradition? Yes. Is it a helpful tradition? Yes. So helpful traditions may be helpful. Unhelpful traditions probably should be jettisoned. But we are not wed to our traditions because we want to judge everything according to the Word of God. Now, what about this issue of the Bible alone? Because many evangelicals have ended up basically abandoning the Protestant view of the Bible alone in favor of a reshaping of the Bible alone. And basically, the reshaping of the Bible alone gets reshaped in very individualistic terms. Contemporary, we can call this again the tradition zero position. Contemporary evangelicals often argue that the Bible is the only authority for faith and practice. And what that leads to is, on the one hand, an anti-tradition perspective. And on the other hand, it is a pro-individualism perspective. When the Reformers were arguing for the Bible alone, they were not arguing for a pro-individualism. They were not arguing for, they were arguing for the priesthood of believers, but that's not the same thing as a Western United States rugged individualism approach to the Bible. Keith Matheson, who has written a very helpful book called The Shape of Sola Scriptura, he argues that American evangelicalism has so redefined Sola Scriptura under the influence of both Enlightenment rationalism and democratic individualism that we have ended up creating an incredible disaster for ourselves. Let me just read to you a portion from his work and follow this carefully. He says, a fundamental and self-evident truth that seems to be unconsciously overlooked by proponents of the modern evangelical version of solo scriptura, which is another way of saying tradition zero, is that no one is infallible in his interpretation of Scripture. Each of us comes to the Scripture with different presuppositions, blind spots, ignorance of important facts, and most importantly, sinfulness. Because of this, we read things into Scripture that are not there and miss things in Scripture that are. Very true. Unfortunately, a large number of evangelicals have followed in the footsteps of Alexander Campbell, founder of the Church of Christ, who naively believed that he could come to Scripture with absolutely no preconceived notions or biases. We have already mentioned Campbell's naive statement, "I have endeavored to read the Scriptures as though no one had ever read them before me. And I am as much on my guard against reading them today through the medium of my own views yesterday or a week ago as I am against being influenced by any foreign name, authority, or system, whatever." The same ideas were expressed by Lewis Berry Chafer, the extremely influential founder and first president of Dallas Theological Seminary. Chafer believed that his lack of theological training gave him the ability to approach scriptural interpretation without bias. He said, quote, "The very fact that I did not study a prescribed course in theology made it possible for me to approach the subject with an unprejudiced mind and to be concerned only with what the Bible actually teaches." This, however, is simply impossible. Unless one can escape the effects of sin, ignorance, and all previous learning, one cannot read the Scriptures without some bias and blind spots. This is a given of the post-fall human condition. By the way, you know where Campbellism led? To the doctrine of you can't be saved unless you're baptized. And you know where some of Chafer's teachings have led. But this notion that I come to the Bible in an unprejudiced way, and the more ignorant I am, the better, isn't a reflection of real spirituality. It is a reflection of arrogant individualism that ends up ignoring the fact that Christ, as the head of his church, has given to his church not just his word, but he's given pastors and teachers and theologians and others who have gone before. And nobody comes to the Bible on level ground with Scripture. We all come to the Bible standing on the shoulders of those who have gone before us. And if we don't recognize that, then we will end up entering into some of the grossest errors. Why? Because we don't come to the Bible without our ignorance. We don't come to the Bible without blind spots. We don't come to the Bible without presuppositions. We all do. Therefore, we are all fallible interpreters of Scripture. And woe to us if we think we can skirt around fallibility by claiming ignorance of not having any training and just reading the Bible as if nobody had ever read it before. I'd rather read the Old Testament as if Jesus and the apostles had read it before. Now, we are in a somewhat of a crisis, in a sense, because the tradition zero idea does, in fact, lead to anarchy and individualism. And here's the way that it manifests itself today. What the Bible means to me is all that is important. Now, I don't know about you, but I've been to plenty of Bible studies, especially as a new believer, where we'd go in and sit around and just say, what does this passage mean to you? What does this passage mean to you? And you know, you have six people in the room and you have seven different opinions as to what the passage means, and everybody and conflicting opinions, and everybody's like, isn't this great? I learned so much. I'm totally confused, actually, as to what this passage means, but I know it means at least seven different conflicting things. It's almost as if we've gone absolutely insane. You know, Spurgeon, during Spurgeon's day, there was a movement that had started in Ireland and moved to England. It was the Plymouth Brethren movement, and that was their whole method of Bible study, by the way, was sitting around and telling everybody what the Bible means to them. And Spurgeon said he had never witnessed such a large pool of ignorance in his whole life. And yet, is that not the mark of a radical individualistic approach to the Bible that just says all it means to me? I mean, no, seriously, as you read your Bible, we interpret everything that we read. You read the Nevada Appeal, you're interpreting. You read the Bible, you're interpreting. You read Jane Austen, you're interpreting, okay? That's, we are always interpreting. And here's the simple fact. How many of us have ever changed our minds? Right? Now, see, that didn't seem to bother Alexander Campbell. In fact, he didn't even want to read the Bible as if he had just read it last week. We certainly will change our minds from time to time about certain things. But there's a bedrock that we stand on, is there not? There's something that's really firm that we stand on. And those things don't move. An abandonment of a covenantal corporate nature of the church in favor of American egalitarianism has led not only to despising history, but also to authority. In particular, the derivative authority of the church. And so the big question is, if that is not what we mean by the Bible alone, then what do we mean by the Bible alone? Well, I would suggest to you that when we say the Bible alone, we mean pretty much the same kind of thing as when we say faith alone. We hear this from time to time. Faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is not alone, right? So we recognize that there's a soul instrument, but it has something that accompanies it, right? In a sense, that's what we mean when we say we believe in Scripture alone. When we say that we believe in the Scripture alone, we are not denying that we believe in, and these are important words, derivative and subordinate authority of other non-inspired, non-revelatory expressions of the Word of God. When we say we believe the Bible alone, we are saying that we believe the Bible alone is divine revelation. We're saying we believe the Bible alone is infallible. The Bible alone is inspired. The Bible alone is inerrant. The Bible alone is our authority for faith and practice, life and conduct. But in saying that, we also are acknowledging that God has given the word to the church, and the church does bear some derivative, subordinate authority as we seek to do what? As we seek to understand the word, as we seek to apply the word according to the word. Now, you got to track with this, because we're going to come back around in a little bit on some things that end up being very, very important. But let me just give a couple of examples that I think that we can resonate with. When we say the Bible alone is our only authority for faith and practice, that doesn't mean that we in turn become anti-tradition or anti-creeds and confessions. So let me ask a question. Are the creeds of the church infallible? No, not at all. Do the creeds of the church bear some level of authority? Yes. Insofar as the creeds reflect the accurate interpretation of the word, insofar as that goes, they are authoritative and should be believed. So, for instance, the definition of Chalcedon, AD 451, defines the nature or defines the person of Jesus Christ as two natures, one person. A divine nature and a human nature in one person. Not two persons, not two persons with one nature, but one person who has two natures, 100% God, 100% man. Does that accurately reflect the teaching of the Scriptures? The answer is yes. And what we have is the church coming together in consensus to give, as it were, a concise expression of biblical thought. Insofar as the church does that, then those things bear the derivative authority of the Scriptures. Because what are they doing? They are teaching the Scriptures. Now, because the creeds are not inspired, and because the creeds are not infallible, we are not bound to believe every single thing in those creeds. And in fact, we could look at the council at Chalcedon and we would see things in there that we would not adhere to. Why? Because we would say it is contrary to the Word of God. Now, let me just give you we'll come to that in a second. I want to get ahead of myself. Let's take another example. What about preaching? Is preaching infallible? What do you mean, no? No. Of course preaching isn't infallible. I mean, is it possible that the preacher may make a mistake? Thank you, Tom. Of course the preacher can make a mistake. Can the preacher say things in the course of biblical exposition that actually may not be true? Of course. Is it possible for the preacher to misinterpret a passage of Scripture? Yes. Is it possible for the preacher to misapply a passage of Scripture? And the answer is yes. Preaching is not infallible. But is preaching authoritative? Yes. Yes. It is authoritative when it accurately represents or expounds the truth of Scripture. Okay? When it accurately expounds and applies Scripture, it is as authoritative as Scripture itself. That's why in the Second Helvetic Confession in 1566, the Swiss Church said that the true preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. If biblical preaching is not authoritative, then why should anybody listen? If biblical preaching is not authoritative, why should anybody be converted? If biblical preaching is not authoritative, then why should our lives be sanctified by the word preached? It's not infallible, but it is authoritative. Now see, this flies in the face of our anti-authoritarian culture that says, preaching, people don't really like preaching because people don't like to be told what to do. So you got to have preaching that's not really biblical preaching. You got to have preaching that's user friendly preaching, you know, like preaching on iPods. Okay. Or preaching that is really nothing more than a string of interesting stories strung together after a Bible verse. Okay. Can preaching vary in degrees of authority? And the answer is yes. But if we are called to expound the authoritative scriptures and to apply the authoritative scriptures, then insofar as those authoritative scriptures have been accurately expounded and applied in the power of the Holy Spirit, they are then as authoritative as the Word of God itself. Okay? Now, when we get to the Bible alone in the Reformation, we need to understand that the Reformers never conveyed that the Bible was the only authority for faith and practice in a tradition zero sense. Okay? The Reformers were very, very adamant that the Bible alone was the only authority for faith and practice, but not in the tradition zero sense. They affirmed wholeheartedly and were willing to die for the fact that the Bible is the sole source of divine revelation. The Bible is the only infallible and authoritative rule for faith and practice. And in fact, very interestingly, and you have to listen to this carefully, in the second London Confession, 1689 Confession, listen to this statement. He says, they said, the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, that is the church fathers, the doctrines, i.e. the teachings of men and private spirits, are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest can be no other but the Holy Scripture, delivered by the Spirit, into which Scripture so delivered our faith is finally resolved. In other words, Scripture is the test for everything, including the councils. And including the church fathers. But notice, it's not a jettisoning of councils. It's not an abandonment of the fathers. You can't help but to read the Reformers and realize that a lot of times they did rely heavily on the fathers insofar as they thought that they accurately reflected the teaching of Scripture. Who is the favorite church father of the Reformation? Augustine. And were there times where the Reformers identified Augustine as being in error? And the answer is yes. But what was the standard by determining Augustine was in error? The Word of God. Not the traditions of the church, but the Word of God. We could look at other, the Belgic Confession and so forth. I don't have time to read those to you. But the gist of it all is the same, is that the Word of God is the standard. And so how do we understand the ancient councils, the ancient creeds, so forth? You understand them under the authoritative Word. Where they don't square with Scripture, they're gone. Where they do, you keep them. Does the church have a teaching and leading authority derived from and subordinate to the Word? And the answer is yes. Take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. The writer to the Hebrews in verse 7 says, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. So there are those who spoke the word of God to you. There are those who led you. Imitate their faith. Verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. And so I ask, in light of, and we could look at other texts, obviously, but in light of this, is there a sense in which the church has teaching authority and leading authority? And the answer is yes. Only insofar, though, as it's derived from and subordinate to the Word of God. And both of those qualifications are absolutely critical. Do duly elected elders have authority in the church? Yes, but only insofar as that authority is derived from and subordinate to the Word of God. Does an elder have a biblical right to come to you and say, I heard that you're living in fornication. On the authority of God's Word, I call you to repent? The answer is yes. Does an elder have the right to say, I noticed that when I saw you at Applebee's the other day, you were eating chocolate cake. I believe that eating chocolate cake is actually a cardinal sin because you're going to get fat and you're already fat enough. And if you get any fatter, you'll be an obese person and a glutton, and therefore you need to stop eating chocolate cake. Does an elder have derived or subordinate authority to say that? Okay, I got two different opinions. Who said yes? Now, the church does have derived and subordinate authority to teach and to teach the Word of God in authority. It also has derived and subordinate authority to lead the people of God. Remember that the church, biblically speaking, not culturally speaking, but biblically speaking, is not just a random fellowship of individuals who come together and do their own thing. It is a covenant community who is under the covenant lordship of Jesus Christ and is to be subordinate to His Word and mutually submissive to one another. Now, let me just give a couple of examples of when the church exercised teaching authority. And I want to use different levels here. In the ancient church, and by ancient I mean the late 200s and early 300s, there was a heretical teacher by the name of Arius. Arius taught that Jesus Christ was not God in the sense that the Father is God. And in fact, Arius' most famous statement was, there was a time when the Word was not. And so he taught that Jesus had a beginning, and I'm not talking about the incarnation, I'm talking about Jesus had a beginning as a person, as derived deity. And this created a huge stir. And in fact, for a long period of time, Arianism, which is another name for the heresy would be subordinationism, was prevalent throughout the church. There were others who strenuously argued for the full and complete deity of Jesus Christ. This heresy precipitated a church council. Understand that that's how church councils oftentimes happened. A heresy, a false teaching, precipitated the church coming together to say, let's settle this thing about what the Bible says about this once and for all. And so out of the Arian heresy came the council at Nicaea in AD 325. Out of the council at Nicaea in AD 325 came the Nicene Creed, which, using language which is not explicitly biblical language, but biblical concepts. So you understand, sometimes the church has to do that in order to communicate truth. For instance, you'll never find the word Trinity in your Bible. It is an extra biblical word to convey a biblical concept. Okay? And so the Council at Nicaea is absolutely firm in declaring that Jesus Christ is the only begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, being of one substance, essence with the Father, through whom all things were made. Okay? Is it important for you to believe in the full deity of Jesus Christ and His eternal sonship? You better believe it. And the church knew what was at stake. And so out of that comes the Nicene Creed, which is an example of the church exercising its derived and subordinate authority to the Word of God to articulate and to teach and to make a pronouncement about a truth. There are other examples where this has happened. I want to use a recent example that we've already talked about, because last Friday and Saturday, I got to see a dear brother by the name of Jay Grimstead. My son Zachary said he looks like a leprechaun. Actually, he looks like Francis Schaeffer. And he's just got that beard. And in 1977, Jay Grimstead was a youth leader with what's the big youth parachurch ministry? Young Life. Jay Grimstead was a youth worker with Young Life, absolutely concerned about the way evangelicalism was going on the issue of inerrancy. And he started writing letters to church leaders and was able to gather over 300 church leaders from all different directions, all different traditions that met over a period of 10 years. They formed the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy and articulated the position on inerrancy, which the evangelical church today holds as the biblical expression of what the Bible means to be true in everything that it affirms. Now, in a sense, we can say ICBI, International Council on Biblical Inerrancy, is authoritative insofar as it reflects the accurate teaching of the Word of God and should be believed by all those who profess faith in the Word of God. In fact, I think ICBI ends up being one of the closest things in the 20th century to some of the early church councils. And by the way, Jay Grimstead is still working on trying to create a global council on 20 truths that the church can agree on in our day. And so it's not dead. On a local level, are there times where, on a local level, discretionary authority of the elders and the congregation get together and articulate something that needs to be articulated that ends up being the recognized position of that church because they believe it reflects biblical truth? Of course. When our church adopted the Danvers Statement on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, we adopted it because we believed that in our local assembly, we wanted to have something that, in a sense, codified for us the biblical teaching on manhood, womanhood, leadership in the home and in the church. And we adopted that, and that is now part of our standards. Okay. Now, what about erroneous tradition, councils, creeds, so forth? Obviously, elderships are fallible. Councils are fallible. We would reject many things throughout the history of the church. But of course, what ends up being the plumb line again and again and again? It's the scriptures, the word of God. And so how do we know when they err? Not because we compare magisterium with magisterium, because we compare the teaching with scripture. And so there are obviously differing levels of error. But think about it this way. The creeds and the teaching and the teaching authority of the church kind of serve as guardrails that do what? They bounce us back to the Bible. That's what they do. They bounce us back to the Bible. Here's an example that I particularly like. I love John MacArthur, and I thank God for John MacArthur. I believe that he is a gift to the church. But sometime back in the 80s, I don't remember exactly when, I believe it was in his Ephesians commentary, he ended up making some very unfortunate statements where he denied the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ. Well, you know what? If it's just a doctrinal free-for-all where everybody does what's right in their own eyes and believes what's right in their own eyes, then it doesn't make any difference. But when he denied the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ, what he did is he, and here's the bumper guard, he taught something that was contrary to the Nicene Creed. And so the question then becomes, not, it must be wrong then. Understand what we're saying. We're not just saying de facto, it must be wrong. What we're saying is, you're teaching contrary to the creed. So what's the next question? Is it biblical? And so the creed raises the red flag. It bounces you back to Scripture. And by the way, John MacArthur recanted his position and affirmed the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ, which is absolutely a critical doctrine. But it was an awareness that the church had already spoken about this, had articulated the position, that caused the church then to bounce back. Well, what does the Bible say? Is this something that needs to be dealt with? And the answer was it did. And MacArthur responded, well, understand that our commitment is to the Word of God and the Word of God alone. But what we must understand in that commitment is that the Word of God has to be interpreted. The Word of God has to be lived out. And it is done not just in the context of you in your hot tub. It's done in the context of a historical, universal, and local church. Now, that's all that we have time for. Probably some of you are glad we're not getting to epistemology. And I don't know if we'll finish this next week or not. We'll have to wait and see how I'm feeling epistemologically, whether we're going to finish it. But anyway, let's pray and then I'll take some questions. Lord, thank you for your word forever settled in heaven. We thank you that although the grass withers and the flower fades, the word of our God stands forever. And we thank you, Father, that through that word you have made us alive and you've given us hope. Father, may we truly be people who are committed to your word, to the authority of that word, and the infallibility of that word over all of life. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Any questions? Yeah, it's a great example of what we're talking about. I would say in the Apostles' Creed, that statement that he descended into hell has been misunderstood. And I would encourage you to get the tape that's cross-referenced on it, because I think that just like we interpret the Scriptures, we have to interpret the creeds. And there are particular reasons why certain readings get in, and it's our job to try to figure out why. In fact, to be quite honest with you, when we recite the Apostles' Creed, I don't recite that line because I don't believe that the way that it's put. And I think that there's a reason why it says that, but that's all explained in the Ephesians 4:7 sermon. Yeah, I mean, what it does is it summarizes in a Trinitarian fashion. If you look at it, it follows the order of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it gives, in a sense, a basic fundamental outline of what Christians from all traditions throughout all ages have believed. Oh, yeah, there's lots of statements. In fact, there are vast numbers of evangelicals and even Reformed people who are turning to Catholicism, not just the ones I mentioned, but even Elizabeth Elliot's brother, Thomas Howard, who taught, I believe, at Wheaton College for a number of years. He is a Roman Catholic. Also, many go into Greek Orthodoxy. And there are certain reasons, and you can read their reasons, but a lot of times the common denominator ends up being, I was in evangelical church. We didn't have any reverence for God. There was no sense of awe. The communion was just tacked on at the end of a service. and it was just light and airy and a lot of fluff. I went into a Catholic church and there was a sense of reverence. There was a sense of awe. There was a sense of majesty. And when you took communion, there was something serious about it. And I will tell you that even though those reasons obviously should not make anybody into a Roman Catholic, those things are an indictment against the shallowness of the church today and an indictment against how tritely we treat God. Now, the answer is not to go to Rome. In fact, Scott Hahn's autobiography is called Rome, Sweet Rome, or Home, Sweet Rome, or Rome, Sweet Home, something like that. The answer is, let's go back to the Word of God. Let's get a biblical vision of who God is. Let's get a biblical understanding of the Lord's Supper. Let's get a biblical understanding of worship. And so going back to the scriptures ends up being, because just as we would say Rome has departed, we'd have to say that large segments of the church have departed today. And what we're trying to constantly do, all of us, is we're trying to get back to the scriptures. I mean, that should be, the Reformers had an expression, reformed and always reforming, realizing that no certain generation gets it all right, and every generation has the responsibility to continue to try to hone and refine their understanding of the Word of God and their practice. You know, it just like Matheson says, none of us come to these things unbiased, and my bias, of course, is being raised Catholic. I view my conversion not only a conversion to Jesus Christ, but I believe God saved me out of dead orthodoxy and dead unorthodoxy and dead heterodoxy and dead heresy. So I'm not the most unbiased person. But what I would say is that we have to acknowledge, to the praise of God, that there are multitudes of Catholic people who truly have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ in spite of the teachings of the Church of Rome. Okay? Now, my firm conviction is if a Catholic person comes to a saving knowledge of Christ and knows it, understand what I'm saying? Consciously, I've been converted, I've been saved, I'm reading my Bible, I believe that they should leave Romanism, because biblically, I don't think that it has the marks of a true church. But are there lots that are in? And the answer is yes, I think so. Yeah, there are efforts, and there are efforts that are always going on. Perhaps the latest effort was in response to a document called Evangelicals and Catholics Together. There were actually two responses to that, where it was an approach to try to, quote, get the gospel right. And so things like that do happen. But one of the things is that the church is very, very fragmented. And so it's very, very hard to get any kind of consensus among evangelicals, broadly speaking. I wish we could. And maybe that will happen. But there are those kinds of efforts.